The reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it can be found on page 1189 of the Church Bibles. Page 1189. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Thank you very much. Let's keep our Bibles open and let's pray that God will help us. Lord, we ask now that by your Spirit you will open our minds to your truth, our hearts to your love, our wills to the power of your Holy Spirit, so that what we see in the pages of Scripture may become real in the pages of our lives as we trust you and obey you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the last section of 1 Thessalonians, and in many ways it's the most diffuse of all the sections of the letter, because as you will have realized, as we've just had it read to us, there are many subjects that it touches on and many instructions that it gives. And the hard thing is to fit them together and into the letter as a whole. With a section like this, you always know that you're on difficult ground when the English translation throws in the towel with a catch-all heading like Final Instructions, which says everything and nothing at the same time. But we do know that Paul never lets his letters dribble to an anticlimactic end. There is always purpose and focus right the way through. And he's just reminded us in the verse we ended with last week, 5:11, that this is a letter of encouragement. That is, it's a letter to put courage into or strength into God's people. And he certainly ends the letter on that note in verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is calling you, present tense, an ongoing call, he who is calling you is faithful, he will surely do it. That's a great encouragement to end on, isn't it? So what are we to make of the verses in between? Well, you'll find an outline on the back of the notice sheet, and it may be helpful to have that by you as we go through these verses together. Probably the key is to remember that biblical truth is always both propositional and relational. That is to say, it's the statement of truth about God, about the human race, about the work of Christ on the cross and his glorious resurrection, and about the coming judgment at his return. But all these propositional truths have implications in life now, and therefore our relationship, firstly with God, then with one another as Christian people, and then with the whole world in which we live, is always the focus of the propositional teaching. Propositional truth always has relational implications. So whenever we turn to a passage of the Bible, it will never have stamped on it for information. It will always have stamped on it for action. Every part of God's word is designed to instruct us so that we can live aright. And here Paul is picking up much of what he's been teaching, and now he applies it to his readers and their relationships to God and to one another. As you look at this section, you can see that it's very carefully structured in a series of triplets, which we shall see as we unpack the verses. He wants it to be memorable. He's put it together very carefully because its teaching is so practical and so vitally relevant if the church is to live the authentic gospel lifestyle, whether that was in first century Thessalonica or in 21st century London. So let's look firstly in verses 12 to 15 at God's way for his church. God's way for his church. And these verses deal with relationships in the church between leaders and those they lead. That's always such an important area of church life, isn't it? Because if that goes wrong, then the whole work of the church in the world is in jeopardy. Now, there are always problems in those areas, potentially. Sometimes the problem in churches is aggressively authoritarian leadership. What Peter in his letter says is lording it over the flock. He says to the elders, you are not to do that, you're to serve. And sadly, there are cases in church leadership where power and control dominate the leaders' attitudes and where they seek to govern every aspect of the lives of the folk within their church congregation. And naturally, there is often a great unhappiness about that sort of heavy-handed authoritarian leadership. But sometimes in churches, the members of the congregation regard the leaders merely as hired servants who are there to do their bidding and carry out all the responsibilities of ministry, but without any real authority in ministry. And Paul wants to bring together leaders and led in a much better biblical balance than either of those extremes. So the first triplet puts before us three marks of godly leadership in the church. Have a look with me at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who, one, labor among you, and two, are over you in the Lord, and three, admonish you. Now that word labor or hard work is a well-chosen translation for a verb that means back-breaking manual toil. That is what Christian leadership is like. And in chapter 1, verse 3, we've had the verb used. Remember, 1:3 is the great agenda verse for the whole letter, where he talks about a labor of love, that Christians work together in a hard work that is the fruit of love. He's used it again in chapter 2, verse 9, just across the page, where, speaking about himself, Paul says, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. He was paying his way by his tent making and not being a financial burden on the church. Why? Because he loved them. The labor came from love. His leadership was hard work generated by love. And so the characteristic of leaders in Christian ministry is toiling to meet the needs of God's people. Christian leadership, he says, is labor, it's hard work, but the more you're committed to it, the less people notice it, and that must be a very good thing. So godly leadership never focuses on the hard work that the leader is doing, but it focuses on the people who are being served, because that's what ministry is, service, as the leader works hard for their spiritual benefit. Now, what does the hard work look like? Well, the second part of the triplet is there in verse 12. They are over you in the Lord. The verb means to be at the head of something, to direct. And, of course, leadership is necessary in every church, and it needs to be a recognized leadership, and it needs to be a supported leadership, directing the church's corporate life. the secondary meaning of over you in the Lord is the idea of standing in front of you as someone who protects and cares for and is concerned about the people who are being led. And so you see, in those two verbs, Paul combines authority and responsibility in equal measures. That is what leaders are to do. That is what we're to pray for. And thirdly, they are to admonish. They're to confront what is wrong. They're to correct. Where necessary, they're to exercise discipline and guide the congregation of God's people into the way of God's truth, both propositionally and relationally. Now, these then are the marks of leadership which Paul wants to see in the Thessalonian church, which every church constantly needs. That's why we need to pray for our leaders and to support them in every way we can, because this quality of leadership, hard work, being over you in the Lord, being concerned about and caring for you enough to admonish, does not come with a theological degree. It does not automatically come at an ordination service. It comes by doing the work of God conscientiously and consistently. And that is the leader's responsibility before the Lord. But then the led also have responsibilities. And again, there's a little triplet here. If you look at the next few verses, he's talked of the first responsibility in verse 12, to respect those who labor among you. Secondly, to esteem them very highly in love. And thirdly, to be at peace. So let's just look at those briefly. See, godly leadership is to be respected, verse 12, because of the work that the leaders are doing, not because of their title or position per se, but because they are fulfilling their God-given task. And therefore, they are to be very highly esteemed in love, verse 13 says, because of their faithful work. So godly leaders are motivated by love, and those whom they lead are to respond similarly in love for them. Not a grudging admission, but a glad recognition of God-given leadership because of the function they fulfill and the blessings they bring. And that will produce a harmonious church. And we must thank God for the great degree of that we have, guard it, protect it, pray for it, and stimulate it in every way we can. Whether we are in some role of leadership or not, that isn't the important thing. Relating to one another in love and serving the Lord together is what matters. And that sort of attitude will bring peace to the Christian community. You see that at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Because churches should be places of peace, not places of envy and jealousy and backbiting and bickering. Because Christ has brought us peace through the blood of his cross. He's reconciled us to one another as well as to God. And peace like that is a powerful evangelistic persuader that the gospel really changes people. Sadly, the opposite is equally true. And we can probably all think of churches that have fallen apart and some that are falling apart currently. And when congregations implode like that, you know how the watching world responds. How people say, oh, well, you see, they're no different from the rest of us. They're just more hypocritical because they're religious. How that destroys gospel credibility when Christians who say that they have peace with God can't even live at peace with one another. Now, within a congregation where godly leadership is exercised, it must be recognized, it must be respected. Those who serve in love must be loved because of their service. And together, we work in peace among ourselves. Now, that is the ideal that Paul sets before the Thessalonian Christians. And the third triplet in verse 14 is very strongly underlined and applies to all. We urge you, brothers, that is, all the congregation, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. So the apostolic authority here combines with brotherly love as Paul now moves to mend the holes in the net which he can perhaps see are developing in the Thessalonian congregation. Here are three categories of Christians who need help if the whole church is not to suffer. And because he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss at the end, and read this letter to all the brothers in verse 27, I think we can be sure that the brothers in verse 14 are not just the leaders, but the whole church that together is called to minister to one another in this way. Well, let's look at the triplet. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Now, the word translated idle here is an interesting word. It means the disorderly or the undisciplined. We might use the word the loafers. It's a word that's used of a sentry who is not at his post when he should be, or of an army that has degenerated into an undisciplined ragbag. That has to be confronted and rebuked. And so he says, admonish the idle. Now, it was clearly a big problem in Thessalonica, probably because there were people who were refusing to work since they said, we are waiting for the Lord's return and we mustn't be diverted from that. I think we'll be able to understand this a good deal better if we turn the page to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, just over on page 1192, where in the second letter, Paul addresses it in more detail. It seems as though maybe the exhortation of the first letter hasn't yet really been biting. So he says in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, look at verse 8. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It wasn't because we don't have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So it seems as though this great intensification of waiting for the Lord's return meant that people were saying, we shouldn't really be diverted by work. And Paul says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Why is he so concerned about this? Well, I think because it was a scandal which the pagans would see through very clearly. They would see Christians, if they supported all these waiters who would not work, as naive backers of sponges and parasites when they gave way to this sort of pseudo-spiritual blackmail. And therefore, the world around in Thessalonica would have an excuse to reject the gospel, because it would say, well, you see, it just produces credulous weaklings. They don't really play their part in the community. They're living on a sort of never-never spiritual land of fantasy expectation. They think that everybody else will support them. And he says that isn't the way that we should live. Relational truth will admonish the idle. Paul himself is the example. We're to work to do it conscientiously. And you remember in chapter 4, verse 11, he said it in the first letter, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. It's not entirely absent today, is it? My colleagues and I at the Cornhill training course have occasionally interviewed applicants who clearly don't want to work. Needless to say, they have been rejected. Or you know the sort of thing that you sometimes read in a letter. Quote, we don't yet know what specific ministry we're going to be involved in when we get to Acapulco, but we just feel we ought to be there for some time so that we can be led more clearly. Please fill in the standing order. And Paul says, don't. Admonish the idle. If people are not prepared to work, if they have not proved that they're prepared to work, then certainly they shouldn't be supported in terms of the Lord's work. The idle are to be corrected. But equally, the timid are to be encouraged. And the second of the triplets there in verse 14 is equally searching, isn't it? Encourage the faint-hearted, literally the little-spirited. Typically, these are people who are anxious and fearful, easily discouraged, despondent, quickly shaken by opposition and trials of any kind. Probably in Thessalonica, they were the people who were grieving the loss of Christians as though they had no hope. They lacked assurance. They were weak in their faith, timid Christians. What does he say? He says, encourage them. Now, they do need clear teaching, and that's why he has written the letter, but they also need a targeted pastoral care ministry of prayer and love and fellowship. And remember, the whole church is to be involved in this. They need biblical counsel to apply God's propositional truth to the relationships of life. And it's so important that we recognize that the Christian church is a place where those who are weak find courage and strength through the supporting love and care of the whole community. So easy in our busy lives, isn't it, to write off the weak and to only look for the people who are like us and to work with them. And it can be very exciting to do that while we're all competent and all very able. But you have seen this week how vulnerable we all are and how life hangs on such a thin thread. And we must never write off the weak. Inadequate, diffident Christians are to be consoled and taught and strengthened and encouraged. Some of us find that quite difficult. There's a wonderful story from the last century, the 20th century, of a very famous preacher. I better not mention his name. He was very well known, and he went all around the world preaching in the days before jet aeroplanes, and so he had to do a lot of his travel by sea. He was a bachelor for most of his life, and many people were very surprised when he married comparatively late in life. And the dear lady whom he married became his companion on his travels as he took her around the world. And having been a bachelor for quite a long time, he found married life a little difficult to adjust to. And in his biography, the biographer rather wryly tells the story about one of these trips, just a few years after their marriage, when the poor lady was somewhat exhausted by being dragged around the world by this preacher. And in a particularly bad moment, on board ship, in a storm, she was very, very despondent and downcast. And he asked her what was the matter, and she said to him, "Oh, I'm tired and I'm cold and I'm far from home and nobody loves me." To which our erstwhile bachelor preacher responded, "Don't be silly, woman. Put another cardigan on and God loves you." I don't think that's what Paul means here. Encourage the faint-hearted. Well, it was true, but the way you do it is important, isn't it? Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And whether they're physically weak or financially weak or spiritually weak, there are no exclusion clauses. This is the work of all the church so that it provides a truly alternative lifestyle for the watching world. There's one other set of triplets before we move on, and this first point is the longest point, you'll be very pleased to know. The next triplet underlines the distinctively Christian qualities of relationship, which the leaders and the led and the whole church must work together for. Just have a look at the end of verse 14. Be patient with them all, point one. See that no one repays evil for evil, point two. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That is distinctively Christian. Patience here is long-suffering. It's a quality of the Lord Jesus himself, slow to anger. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a feature of agape, of love. And where there is that sort of long-suffering, there will be no place for revenge. Again, isn't that a word for today? See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. That is not the Christian way. No retaliation. And the third element is always, and note it well, it says always, to seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Because Christianity is a religion of love. Because love is at the heart of our God's dealings with us. And so, interestingly, Paul gives no incentive, no motivation here. None is needed. It's just obvious, isn't it? If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to be always seeking to do good to one another and to everyone. That's a definition, in a sense, of what being a Christian relationally means. If we respond to the propositional truth, it must work out in the relational truth. Because the church is to be a community which exemplifies the transforming power of the gospel. And so it can never be simply self-regarding. We're to reach out both with the gospel itself and with practical ministries of mercy to touch as many people as possible with the love of Christ at every point in their lives. That's the challenging agenda in front of the church. That's God's way for his church. But there's great encouragement that follows in the second point, verses 16 to 22, God's will for his children. See, the next triplet is three terse imperatives. Verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. And then the great encouragement is that little phrase at the end of verse 18, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, for you, plural. This is what God wants for your life, in union with Christ. This is what he wants for your congregational life, for your family life, for your personal life. And the will of God is not only what he desires, but what he provides. What he wills, he accomplishes. What he intends, he makes possible. And so the emphasis here is therefore on our relating to God. All this is possible because we are in Christ Jesus. So that through faith in him, the qualities of his life and his character can flow into our lives and through our lives into the lives of others. So let me ask you, how are you getting on in fulfilling God's will? Check it out with me. Verse 16, rejoice always. Joy can be commanded because it's not an uncontrolled emotion. Real joy comes from the gospel because it's a product of our relationship with God, which is an always relationship. We know his hand is over all that happens and that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Well, then always rejoice. Pray without ceasing, that is constantly. Steadfastly. Of course, it doesn't mean without interruption. But it means that our speaking to God in prayer should be an automatic reflex all the day long. It becomes the dominant factor of life. So that in every situation, prayer is the way we respond. So that you could define our lives as a conversation with God. All the way through the day, relating everything to the Lord, speaking to him about it all, bringing it all automatically in those one-sentence arrow prayers as we relate the circumstances of life to his will and purpose. It's interesting that one commentator says that the Greek adverb used here for without ceasing is used in Greek commonly of a hacking cough. Now, the thing about a hacking cough is you can't forget it, can you, when you've got a hacking cough? It's constant. It goes on and on. And our prayers are like a hacking cough in the sense that we should never forget it. We're constantly relating all the day to God. Give thanks in all circumstances. The third element of the triplet, verse 18. Notice that it says in, not for. That's important, isn't it, as we reflect on Thursday's events. Of course, we cannot thank God for terrorist atrocities because they are an offence against him and the life that he has created. But we can give thanks in these circumstances for his grace and mercy, as we have done this morning, for his justice, for his sovereign power, for his commitment to his people, for eternal life. And those characteristics, you see, have run throughout the letter as examples of Paul's lifestyle, which now we are to follow. He's always rejoicing, praying constantly, giving thanks continually. So that's God's will for us to relate to him like that. And as we come to 19 to 22 now over the page, we see that as we relate rightly to God, we can respond properly to him in all the changing scenes of life, and especially in the context of our corporate life together as the church. There are two dangers in 19 and 20 which Paul puts together. Quenching the Spirit's fire is linked to despising prophecies. Now again, it has a particular Thessalonian context. If the gift of prophecy, which he says is not to be despised in verse 20, is being used, as it probably was, or abused, to justify false teaching or the behavior of the idol, then of course the currency of prophecy would be devalued as a result. But in the early church, prophecy was the gift most to be desired. In a later letter, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, Paul says, "Everyone who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." That's the very thing that the church needs. So it would be very dangerous if prophecy was despised. He wants to see it developing properly in the Thessalonian church. And the gift of prophecy was the ability to receive and to communicate direct revelation from God. Now, of course, that was a foundation gift in the New Testament. It's so important before the New Testament itself was written that there was authoritative teaching given through the gift of prophecy. And that's why in Ephesians, Paul says that apostles and prophets are the foundation gifts, and evangelists and pastor teachers are the continuing gifts. Because now we have the full and sufficient revelation of God in the 66 books of Scripture and in the completed New Testament. So we're not looking for fresh revelation in a prophetic form, because God has already said everything he's got to say in the Lord Jesus, recorded in the inspired words of Scripture. But we must not despise the teaching and preaching of that word, and we must not despise its application to our lives. There are three ways of doing that. Firstly, we're to test everything, verse 21. Secondly, well, that means, of course, putting it alongside Scripture and seeing that whatever is said really is biblical. As I often say, don't believe it because I say it, believe it because the Bible says it, and if I've got it wrong, come and tell me. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good means don't let go of what you already know. God has already revealed his mind and will to us in Scripture. He's already taught us many things. Don't let go of them for some will-o'-the-wisp idea that is new. Abstain from every form of evil, verse 22. That is to say, all that is contrary to God's revealed will, we have to leave behind. Evil is that which is opposite to God's will revealed, which is good. Therefore, counterfeit teaching and counterfeit lifestyles must be rejected and abandoned. All pseudo-prophecies must be labelled as such and discarded. This then is how we rightly respond to the God who speaks in his inspired word. And that's why we give time, of course, week by week to studying Scripture. God's way for his church, God's will for his children. Lastly, very briefly, God's work for his coming. Because Paul ends the letter, 23 and 24, by reminding us of the great goal that is ahead, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And verse 23 is a wonderful prayer for a church that needs to be kept on the right pathway, as we do, and developing its existing strengths of discipleship more and more, as we must. It is a prayer to the God of peace, because that's the great gift of the gospel, peace that is shown in holy living, and it's a prayer for that sort of holiness. Now may the God of peace himself make you completely holy, sanctify you, so that every part of you, your whole spirit, soul and body, are blameless when the Lord Jesus returns. So the God who has provided peace is equally able to make us holy. And I can't think of a better prayer to pray, can you, for those who are leaving the staff today, for the apprentices who are moving on, who are leaving St. Helens this summer, than this prayer, that the God of peace will sanctify you completely, and that your whole person may be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. What a great thing to pray for those who are moving on. What a great thing it will be to pray that for the new plant in Dulwich in September and for those who are moving to that. And what a great thing to pray for all of us who stay here, that these will be the characteristics of our fellowship and life together, that the God of peace sanctifies us, makes us more and more like Jesus in every aspect of our being. Every part of us, all that is physical, all that is spiritual, the totality of the whole person under the rule of the Lord Jesus, so that when he comes again, there is no legitimate ground for accusation. We're kept blameless because we are covered by his righteousness and being changed by his Spirit. Now that can only be God's work in us. It is the ultimate assurance of the certainty of our salvation. It's an amazing goal to pray for, isn't it? But there's more in verse 24 that we must just look at as we conclude, because there's a tremendous guarantee in this last verse, 24. He who is calling you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, that's the only confidence we have, given our human weakness, but then it's the only confidence we need, isn't it? It mirrors the assurance of the beginning of the letter, 1:4. God has chosen you, so he's surely going to complete his purposes. He's calling you in Christ, and he will never let you down, and he will never let you go. And so Paul's dearly loved church will be there on the last day. They will be with him at the throne because God is faithful. Because they've been forgiven and accepted, and they are blameless, clothed in Christ's righteousness. And by that same faithful covenant commitment, we can have confidence that as we put our trust in Jesus and as we seek to live according to these instructions in the strength of his Spirit, that his will be worked out in our lives, and that this faithful God will bring us with them and with all of his people into the eternal kingdom. It's that conviction, you see, he will surely do it, that enables us to pray for one another, verse 25, that enables us to have brotherly, sisterly, family life together, verse 26, that enables us to sit together under God's word, united by its propositional and relational truth, verse 27, see that this letter is read to all the brothers. And that's why, verse 28, we can be confident that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will never leave us, but be with us now and forevermore. He who is calling you is faithful. He will surely do it. So our response is to put our hope and trust in him, and to go out confident that this gracious God, whose way for his church and will for his children is being worked out in our lives, will work it all together at his coming, so that we will not be ashamed, but we will be found blameless through his work, by his grace. And our response to his call now is to cooperate by faith with what he's wanting to do. He who is calling you is faithful. So whatever he said to you this morning, start working on it. He's faithful. He wants to change you in whatever area he's put his finger on. And he will surely do it. Let's pray. Father, give us that confidence, we pray, that in all the changing scenes of life, we may know your unchanging faithfulness. Thank you for that call that cannot be revoked. Thank you for the work of regeneration that cannot be undone. Keep us pressing forward in this hope, so that at the day when Jesus comes, we may be found blameless in your sight. Thank you so much that you are the God who does all this. So help us to trust, help us to obey, and help us to love you and to love one another through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.